Well, it's a very sad thing for us to be at this last morning service, I assure you. And whereas you're losing one family, we feel as though we're losing hundreds of families. And I could take all morning working down the rows and telling our appreciation for all the people who are here this morning. But although it is a sad thing for us, it is a very glad thing for me to be able to fix our attention on the faithfulness of God. And that's our subject this morning, the faithfulness of God to His people. Now I think what it would mean if we were all leaving after the service and all going different ways and we're all going off into the void and like Christopher Columbus into the across the ocean blue and we were trusting ourselves to fate or to Mother Nature or something like that instead of to Father God. It'd be far more depressing. As it is, Christ's people have been drawn together into the plan of salvation. He's working on the tapestry. It will soon be completed and then it'll stand forever. And that will be a great day. So on the last of these three Sunday mornings on the faithfulness of God, today we look at His steadfast love to us. And I want to glance with you at three pictures out of Scripture which reinforce our grasp of His faithfulness. And I have 2 points this morning, and the first I am calling the perseverance of the Savior. Now, one of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And put very simply, that means that when God begins a work in you or me, He completes it. When we, as it were, get onto the train, we arrive. But it would be better named, I think, as a doctrine, the perseverance of the Savior, because He's the one who does the preserving and the protecting. And this point is clearly made in the first picture that I want to look with you at, and that is the picture of the shepherd. And I wonder if you'll turn to Psalm 23, the best known psalm, and I want to draw your attention to some old but fresh truths. You don't have to be stale to be old, you know. It's possible to be old and fresh. And I thank God for the men who I've met in this church who are old and fresh, at least older than me, and fresh. Now, just with that psalm before you, we're not going to read it. We're not even going to attempt to fathom it. But let me make this first point, that the mark of the shepherd is meant to be his dependability. So when the Lord is called shepherd, verse 1, or when the Lord calls himself shepherd, as in the prophets, you can be perfectly sure that he is perfectly dependable. But I want you to notice that in Psalm 23, it is the shepherd who is dependable and not the environment. Can I say that again? It's the shepherd who is dependable and not the environment. And what I didn't realize until yesterday when I was looking at this is that we cannot work out from Psalm 23 what conditions the psalmist is in. Of course, it's always assumed that he is lying beside a gurgling brook in a lush green pasture, talking piously of the dark valley to come, but for all we know, he's in the dark valley right now. Because all the verbs in verses 1 to 5 are in the present, except for the very first one. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The second verb there. That is the only future verb until you get to verse 6. So that verses 1 to 5 are all in the present. Therefore we cannot work out whether he's in green pastures or beside still waters or whether he is walking now in the valley of the shadow of death. Therefore we cannot work out whether he is leading or whether he is beside me. Verse 1 or verse 4. Now, therefore, the environment may be uncertain, but the shepherd is certain. That's why the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, this is a very familiar psalm, isn't it? But it's a very strange lesson to most of us because most Christians depend for their stability on the environment. And one of the great lessons of St. Helens is to learn to depend on the shepherd so that when you leave this environment, you still depend on the shepherd. And one of the tragedies that I've begun to realize is that a number of people, thankfully few, have come to depend on the environment of St. Helens, the green pasture, so to speak, so that when the time comes and they leave and there's no more green pasture, they feel that there's no more shepherd. And then there are other ways in which people are tested with these valleys. People are tested with disappointment. People are tested with suffering. People are tested with failure. People are tested when other relationships are taken away from them or they receive opposition for being a Christian. But let's make this point very clearly. When we're talking about God's faithfulness, that David is confident in the Lord, not the land. Therefore, he is committed to following in paths of righteousness. He is not committed to staying in green pastures. And that's quite a test. I think we could spend all morning on this particular point, and in some ways it deserves it. But I want to ask you this morning to meditate in the next hours or days. I want you to ask you to meditate on which is the more precious, to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, or to be able to say, I enjoy green pastures and still waters. Now, obviously, we would prefer to have Lord and land, but which is the more valuable when the two separate? I remember hearing a missionary being interviewed, and he was going off to China on his own, only a young man in his early 20s. And I remember the interviewer said to him, are you not afraid? It's a very dangerous situation. And he came straight back with this line. He said, the most dangerous place in the world is the land of disobedience. That's exactly the point which David is making here when he says that to follow the Lord is to walk in paths of righteousness. Now a second, but I hope a fresh point from this old psalm and the picture of God as shepherd, and the point is this, that when the journey is finished, you know, the applause goes to the shepherd, not the sheep. The credit goes to the shepherd, even when you watch the sheepdog trials on television. Even though the two sheepdogs, whose names are Goodness and Mercy in this psalm, even though the two sheepdogs may be excellent, in the end, the cup goes to the shepherd. So you see, if we could interview the sheep, we would get literally a totally woolly view of the situation. But when we interview the shepherd, we find that he knows all the sheep by name. He knows everybody here. He knows all the conditions of everybody here. He knows the countryside. He knows the path. He knows the dangers on the path. He knows how to meet the dangers on the path. And he'll finish the journey because he's dependable. And none shall pluck any from his hand. So you see, the very simple but very important, the confidence of this psalm is that the Lord is the expert, not the sheep. We are not expected to think that the sheep are great followers. We are not great followers. We're terrible followers. But we do conclude from this psalm that the Lord is an expert shepherd. So we have many weaknesses and we have many needs, but he is utterly dependable. Now, I want you to apply this when you think, for example, of the confusion that comes into many Christians' minds when some Christian lets them down. There are many Christians who get confused when they first of all discover how wayward they are. And there are many Christians who get confused when they discover how wayward the people they thought were never wayward are. There are many Christians who get confused when they find that their leader, that their pastor, that their hero is frail and weak and wayward. And the Psalms told us that all along. We're all sheep. And the expert within the church is the shepherd, the Lord himself. We are not saved by greatness. We're saved by him. Now, I don't mean to encourage weakness when I say this. I don't want to encourage you to be wayward and go off and say, well, I'll do what I like and watch him bring me back. That would be pathetic reasoning. The principle here is that we put all our confidence in the Lord and we pursue paths of righteousness, which is his leading. Well, that's the first picture. The second picture, and I just want to mention three in passing briefly. The second is the picture of the potter, Jeremiah 18. If the mark of the shepherd is his dependability, the mark of the potter is his sovereignty. Jeremiah 18, I'm just going to read the first four verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. And when we speak of the Lord's sovereignty, we mean his absolute authority over us, that he does with us what seems good for him to do. And when we say, he is my Lord, then that's what we mean. Now, Paul takes up this theme of sovereignty when he quotes from this chapter in Romans chapter 9. We won't look at it, but he says this. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? In other words, God is sovereign. Now, it's not a very popular doctrine, but there's no alternative, because if God's will can be resisted, and if his designs can be frustrated, and if his purposes can be checkmated, then he isn't God. If his plans are random, and if his moods are chaotic, and if his power is rampant, then he's not good. But Scripture as a whole teaches us that he is both powerful and good. He is sovereign in both areas. And therefore his plans for me are very wonderful. I want you to know. His plans for you are very wonderful, because he's so good and so powerful. We probably need more teaching, don't we, on the sovereignty of God. If you have not read Arthur Pink's little book, The Sovereignty of God, read his little paperback and have your brain and heart stretched to see how great he is. I remember Philip Jensen saying that when the new students would come in, he would take them away for a weekend and give them four talks on the sovereignty of God and just bamboozle them with the greatness of God, so that they never got things out of perspective again. And this sovereign God is the God who can harden Pharaoh's heart and then open Lydia's heart. He's the God who can open the Red Sea for the Israelites and close it for the Egyptians. He's the God who can feed millions in the desert while millions don't get fed in the desert. I don't suggest that he approves of both, but that's his sovereignty. He can actually turn natural history into supernatural. And then because he's consistent with his character, we can expect the most perfect outcome, not by passively sitting back and saying, I'll watch him chip away at me, but by working cooperatively with him. You see, it's not as though we're in the barber's chair, having little bits snipped off here and there. The principle of his sovereignty is that we're in the gymnasium. We're being trained and changed and strengthened and made fitter. Because God acts like the potter with his people, God's people are marked by being changed. That's how you can tell if somebody's under the potter's hand, he's being changed. And the great sweep of Scripture is that the God who created out of dust is now remaking, and soon there'll be a whole new creation at the very finish. Do you see that sweep of Scripture? Creation, recreation, new creation. In some ways, that's the whole sweep of Scripture. But having said that, what does it mean to us? Well, let me suggest this to you. It tells us again that the Christian life is much more than our perseverance. It's a great thing to have a stress on perseverance, and it's a very, very important doctrine. I want to make much more of it this evening. But when we think of God as the shepherd and the potter, we remember that he also perseveres. He is working like a sculptor to perfect, and he will not be satisfied until it is perfect. And he'll use trials, and he'll use teaching, and he'll use stress, and he'll use all sorts of circumstances to make his people perfect. And the point is made well by Paul when he says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I remember Leighton Ford making the point a number of years ago when it was very popular to speak of how Jesus wanted to be in your life. And Leighton Ford said, yes, it may be true that the Lord wants to be in your life, but it's more important to speak of what he wants to do in your life. And if you speak of the greater privilege of inviting Jesus to be in your life as your Savior, you discover very quickly that the Savior in your life wants to be the Lord and do things in your life. And so great changes begin. You may have heard before the great Negro prayer where the simple man prayed, "Dear God, I ain't what I ought to be, and I ain't what I'm gonna be, but thank you, I ain't what I used to be." John Flavel, the 17th century Puritan, put it like this: did Christ finish his work for us? Obvious answer, yes. Then there can be no doubt, says Flavel, but that he will finish his work in us. Did he finish his work for us? He will finish the work in us. And the great thing is that as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you move from the potter working outwardly to the Spirit working inwardly, and the two come together as God remakes us into the image of Jesus Christ. We were made in God's image out of dust. We will be remade into God's image in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we could collect a lot more of these pictures of God, the faithful God. We could take, for example, the gardener, the patient gardener. We could take the parent. We could take the deliverer. But I want to take just one more, and that is the parent, the husband from Hosea chapter 11. I don't know if you were moved as Liz Kappa read the reading for us. By the way, Liz, I've already mentioned that we'll have a taller block there beside the lectern very soon. I've put that through to the administrator. I don't know if you were moved as those eight verses were read. And in many ways, they speak of God as the parent. But the whole book of Hosea is really about God the husband, who has an unfaithful, flirtatious fiancé. Let me read to you a few verses from Hosea 11 from the NIV. "It was I who taught Israel to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. How can I give you up, O Israel? How can I hand you over?" Well, every parent knows that feeling, and God speaks as a parent and a husband. Now, the uniqueness, or one of the uniquenesses of the Christian view of God, is that God is a God who suffers. The Greek gods were described as apatheia, immovable and unmoved, from which we get our word apathetic. The Hindu and the Buddhist God has a view of God that he is the God who just hands out the rewards and the punishments according to the equation. But when we speak of God the Father from the Scriptures, or God the Husband, we find a God who suffers and feels pain, a God who steadfastly loves his bride. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that this bridegroom imagery is applied directly to Jesus. He becomes the good shepherd, he becomes the new worker, and he becomes the new bridegroom. And he loves his bride to the point of giving himself up for her. So the mark of the shepherd is his dependability, the mark of the potter is his sovereignty, the mark of the husband, God the husband, is that he has this personality which bends down, which gets broken-hearted, but who goes on being faithful to her. Now the risk of being loving to somebody is that you run the risk of being hurt. You run the risk of familiarity breeding contempt. You run the risk of being rejected. And that's why the Christian gospel has always been ridiculed as being a dangerous doctrine. And everybody who preaches the gospel faithfully will expect at some time to be accused of encouraging disobedience. Exactly as the Apostle Paul was encouraged, and they said of him in Romans 6, it's quoted, "Shall we sin more and more now so that grace will abound?" You're preaching grace to us, well, let's sin it up. But actually, as you read the contents of Scripture in their broad sweep, you discover that the God who extends his love isn't a God to be played with. And once he sets his love on me, and once he sets his love on you, we can never be happy while being disobedient. So the love of God, the husband, cannot be ridiculed. Because in the end, the Christian cannot go on facing God because he is so impressive. We cannot go on sinning for long because we cannot go on returning to him, having spat in his face. And that ought to cause us to love him. In fact, the more we understand of the love of God, the more we will. Bishop Ryle said these very stirring words. He said, "Of all the things that will surprise us in the resurrection morning, this, I believe, will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more before we died." Isn't that a remarkable comment? God is faithful. He is faithful as a shepherd, faithful as a potter, faithful as a husband. He works outside and he works within to bring us to the end. And the last point I want to make in just 1 minute, and I've called it the perseverance of the saints, because that raises the immediate question, what is the mark of the people of God on whom God is working as shepherd, potter, and husband? Answer? It's not apathy. You can be sure that if God is shepherding someone and pottering someone and husbanding someone, they can't be lazy. The answer is that they will be persevering. The real proof that these people are God's sheep, God's creation, God's bride, is that they persevere. That's the real proof, you see, that God is persevering with you and me, is that we persevere. We go on looking to Jesus. So you see, the doctrine of perseverance is partly an Arminian call to the Christian. Get going. But it's also a Calvinistic challenge that you and I ought to be going. How do you know that God is shepherding you? I'll tell you the answer. It is that you keep getting brought back into paths of righteousness. And if you can keep away from paths of righteousness, you ought to be afraid. Because the mark of the shepherded sheep is that he keeps getting drawn back in. Goodness and mercy brings him back. The shepherd brings him back with the rod and the staff, and he stays on paths of righteousness. So if you stay on paths of unrighteousness and you're happy, be unhappy. How do you know, secondly, that God is at work in you as a potter, as a remaker? Answer, he keeps on chipping away ungodliness and keeps on causing you to want to be more Christ-like. How do you know that God is husbanding you? Answer, because of his great leadership, because of his great sacrifice, because he's making you cleaner and more spotless. And there's a process of cleaning and changing going on. And in all of these processes, he's the dependable one, he is the sovereign one, he is the personal one. That's why, you see, one day you and I will dwell in his house forever. We will. That's why one day the new creation will be complete. It will. That's why one day the wedding feast will be on. It will. Answer, reason, because he is dependable. He who called you is faithful and he will do it. Now this is not fatalism. This is his faithfulness. The great confidence of Scripture from the first page to the last rests on the character of God. He's the faithful one. He will finish the shepherding. He will finish the pottering. He will finish the husbanding. And the more we focus on his faithfulness, the more we will be stirred up to be faithful. So let's give him the glory this day. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your faithfulness, faithfulness that we hardly have fathomed. And we thank you for your goodness to us as shepherd and potter and husband. We thank you that you will complete and finish what you have begun. We pray that you'll give us a great perspective and a great understanding of your character, that we might be caught up in obedience, that we might be caught up in worship, that we might be caught up in thankfulness. And then we look ahead and we look forward to that day where the journey will finish and the creation will be new and the feast will begin and we will be together with you in the center. So accept our thanks this day in Jesus' name. Amen.